all eyes will look on your glorious face, shining like the sun. Who is like you, God?
Days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. As she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is that fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." You know, that's part of the Christmas story we don't read too often because we get excited about the manger and all of those things. But there is such important truth here. For the Spirit of God is not discerned with the intellect, but with the Spirit. And even as that baby in Elizabeth's womb, Jesus' cousin, laid there in as what men would call today the product of conception, that was a real person in there. And when he came into contact with the real living Lord, he leaped in his mother's womb. And I pray this morning as we worship the Lord, something will leap up inside of you. Amen? Something in our spirit will leap up inside of us. And we will rejoice like Elizabeth did at the coming of our Lord. We celebrate his birth today. And we get all excited about the trappings and the lights and the decorations and the parties and the celebration. But this morning, may something leap up inside of us and rejoice at the coming of God in the flesh. Father, we pray this morning that you would visit this place today. And like when Mary entered the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and that person inside of Elizabeth leaped at coming into contact with the living Lord. Father, we just pray that as you enter into this place today, as you enter into this house today, that something inside of our spirit man, our inner man, will leap up and worship and magnify the name of the Lord and rejoice at his coming. We little realize the implications of the miracles that took place around the birth of Jesus. And Lord, we know that it probably wasn't December 25th, and quite honestly, we don't care. What we care about is that God came in the flesh and dwelt among us, lived his life in our midst, and we celebrate that coming, that incarnation, that miraculous birth, and that miraculous sacrificial life that was lived. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would be here in our midst. For those who are downhearted, we pray, Father, especially for Sandy Handy this morning as her brother is in the last hours of his life. Lord, would you touch that man and give him a peaceful transition? We thank you, Lord, that he has the testimony that he is ready and anxious to meet his Lord. We pray, Father, for mercy in his life. And we pray for Sandy and her family, Lord, as they walk with him through this. Father, if there are others who have needs this morning, if there are those among us who are sick, if there are those among us who are broke, if there are those among us who are broken, would you minister to us today, Father, by your Holy Spirit? And in fact, may something leap up inside us and declare the mercy and the majesty of our God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see.
Just welcome him here.
Beauty that made this heart adore. Hope of a life spent with you.
Just worship him.
Just lift your hands and worship him this morning.
Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. We're all together lovely. All together lovely. All together wonderful to be.
King of all.
Amen. So as the children go, let's receive our offerings.
Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Yeah.
Grace, did you find that piece of literature I asked you to? Would you put it up on the overhead, please? Would you read with me the Apostles' Creed? Let's just recite it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Over the past several weeks, Pastor Brian has been walking us through the Apostles' Creed. I took note with some joy that he tackled the hard doctrine of the Apostles' Creed when we looked at the Trinity, and he gave an excellent exposition of that, and that's always a challenging thing for a teacher to do. And I got the simple part. I have to explain the virgin birth. There's strong theology in the Apostles' Creed. We live in an age of church culture that has diminished and minimized the importance of strong theology. We have those who say and teach, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you sincerely believe it. I think Pastor Brian gave us an excellent illustration when he said that's not true. You may believe with all of your heart you can fly, but if you go up to the roof of the church and leap off, you will find that that's not true. Pastor Brian's asked me if I would deal with the subject of the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. That part of the Apostles' Creed, we're gonna back up a little bit from where he's been as he's talked about heaven and hell, and we're gonna focus on that, on those lines from the Apostles' Creed that we just read. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. If you would, turn in your Bibles first to the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. And if you would, stand with me as we honor God's Word and we read it together. We're going to read just 18, 19, and 20, but then we're going to go to Luke, so don't sit down so quick. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Ghost. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Ghost. Now turn with me over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. If I'd have been prepared, Pastor, I'd had this marked in my Bible so I didn't have to look for it. But anyway, Luke chapter 1, just verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you will take this teaching and that you will cause something inside of us, as we read in the scriptures this morning, that you would cause something in our spirit man, that inner man that is ours, to leap up and to lay hold of the truth and the importance of the truth of this doctrine, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the body of a virgin. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Imagine, if you will, Mary, who is, by most historical accounts, probably 14 or 15 years old. She's in her room one night doing what 14 or 15-year-olds did in the room when they didn't have Snapchat and Twitter. And suddenly an angel appears to her and gives her some fantastic news. Blessed are you, Mary, you're pregnant. Well, paraphrasing the scriptures, that's about what it amounted to. Mary was surprised, shocked, maybe a little concerned. How am I going to tell my mother? How am I going to tell Joseph? But the angel assured her that she had found favor with God and that the Holy Spirit had overshadowed her, and she was now pregnant with the Son of God. This first verse tells us what the angel said to Joseph that we read, tells what the angel said to Joseph to reassure him about Mary's pregnancy. The second scripture from Luke is part of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he announced to her that she would give birth to Jesus. Taken together, these verses form a fitting introduction to the section of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. A doctrine we tend not to think about too much, except during Christmas. And yet, if anybody knows me, you know that I believe the doctrine of the Incarnation is among some of the most important things that we believe, and for so many reasons, and I want to share them with you this morning. We're considering it today because the early Christian fathers, those who laid the foundations of our faith, esteemed this truth so highly that they included it in the very first Christian creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed basically was a summation of the core beliefs of the Christian church. The apostles felt, and you may understand that Paul, as he went around Asia and the Middle East planting churches, he said often that those who he left in charge of the church, the elders and the pastors and the teachers he left in the church, he warned them to stay close to the central core of teaching that was brought by the apostles. As a matter of fact, we learned in our discipleship class just last week that not only did Paul say, be careful to teach the traditions, that's the teachings of Christ, and the teachings of the apostles that have been brought to you, he also warned them, don't listen, don't allow, don't abide with any theology that separates itself from this core of truth. What Paul was trying to do, what the early fathers were trying to do, was to establish a core of belief and then for us to become what the world lovingly says of the church, narrow-minded. How many of you know that truth in its very essence is narrow and exclusive? It really is. I know that today those are awful words to call someone to say that you're narrow. You need to widen your thinking. And that is exactly what the serpent said to Eve in the garden when he says, oh, wait a minute, you're too narrow in this. You need to widen your belief about what God is saying. And so Paul gave us a core of teaching in the other apostles. And included in that early creed was, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of a virgin. Let me just share some things with you about the teaching of the virgin birth. And the virgin birth and the deity of Christ are all tied together. You can't have one without the other. First of all, it's clearly taught in the Bible. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that visit by Gabriel to Mary in her room, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." 700 years, Isaiah, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, declared, in a time to come, a Savior is going to come. A Redeemer is going to come. A Deliverer is going to come. And He's going to break the power of sin. And He's going to establish the kingdom of God forever. How will you know who He is? How will you know when the Savior comes? Here's one of the ways you'll know. He will be born by supernatural means to a virgin. That's one of the markers. That should send up the flags. He's here. It's been universally believed. This doctrine reaches across various divisions of Christianity, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever names you want to put in it. The virgin birth has been a central doctrine of the church. And, number three, it's been hotly debated of late. Until the last 150 years or so, few people challenged the teaching of the virgin birth. With the rise of more liberal Christianity, some theologians have attacked the doctrine as a fanciful superstition. They branded it as a legend created to make Jesus seem to be more divine. Or they've said that the church actually borrowed a pagan story or a Jewish tradition. They've even declared that the silence of the New Testament outside of Matthew and Luke regarding the virgin birth must mean that it's not very important at all. If you go all the way back to the gospel accounts, you find hints here and there that even in Jesus' lifetime there were rumors about His unusual parentage. Well, golly, yes. If your best friend called you next week and said, "My daughter's pregnant, but don't worry, she said it was by God and an angel told her," what would your response be? Oh, yeah, that's a good one. I haven't heard that one lately. Mary took upon her an amazing burden when she said, "As it is spoken unto me, be it unto me, Lord." Some people thought He was illegitimate, and that was spoken of in His day. Others suggested an act of immorality. A pagan opponent of the church said that Jesus was the result of a sexual encounter between Mary and a Roman soldier, and that slander has been repeated across generations, even down to today. And today there are theologians, modern theologians, who have brought the ultimate attack against the virgin birth. What does it matter? Someone asked the question recently. I was talking to a friend. Someone asked the question recently. They said, if it was proved to you that the virgin birth is a hoax, would it affect your faith? My answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm going to tell you why this morning. I'll make a bold statement. If Jesus were not born of a virgin, you are sitting amidst a group of people who are lost and will never spend eternity with God. That's how important the virgin birth is. And so, yes, if someone could prove to me there was no virgin birth, I would resign today and go back to plumbing because I have no message to bring. The virgin birth stands along one of the greatest dividing lines in the Christian faith. It rests on that great divide that separates those who believe the Bible is God's Word and those who don't. It separates those who believe in a supernatural Christ from those who believe that Jesus was a good man, a moral teacher, a revolutionary, a prophet perhaps, but not the Son of God. because of the importance of this teaching of the virgin birth, it's crucial that we state plainly what we believe about the birth of Christ. And I want to share with you this morning that Christians make a claim for Jesus that cannot be made for any other person who has ever lived, who lives now, or whoever will live. His life did not begin with his conception. His life did not begin with his conception. Unlike every other human being whose beginning can be traced to a specific moment in time, we declare that the true life of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Remember that nice teaching Pastor Brian brought about the Trinity? The Trinity, we have one God in three persons. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. The Son of God has always existed. He existed before time as part of that Trinity that defines who God is. The Son of God is seen in many instances when he appeared before the incarnation in the Old Testament. The Son of God was active in the day of creation. The Word of God says, by him all things were created that were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was active in creation. The Son of God, all creation was made for him. And he will be established, according to the book of Colossians, as the head over all things that were created. It pleased the Father, the Word of God says, that the fullness of the Godhead should be invested in the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But that was the birth of a very unique person that we'll talk about a little bit this morning. But we need to understand that the Son of God has always existed. The Son of God was not born in Bethlehem in a manger. The Son of God predates, you can't say predates time, can you? That's kind of awkward. He existed before there was time. Amen? So, we declare that Jesus has no beginning. Because he is eternal, he existed forever with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is an utterly supernatural claim that cannot be made about anyone else. And to help us think through the implications of this doctrine, we're really going to look at three questions. We're only going to look at two of them today, and we'll look at the third one in its entirety next week, when the title of my message is, What Difference Does It Make? Because that's the great departure from orthodoxy today, that the virgin birth makes no difference. Whether Jesus was born of a virgin or he was born as a result of a sexual encounter between Mary and a Roman soldier, it makes no difference. It makes all the difference in the world. And you're going to see that today and next week. First question, what does it mean when somebody says, I believe in the virgin birth? What exactly do we mean when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? We mean at least five things. Are you taking notes this morning? This is a good place to write down. It means at least five things. First, I'm going to get a drink of water. First, Jesus was born by the direct action of God. It's clear that no one was expecting anything like this. Joseph assumes the worst until an angel intervenes. Mary is shocked and mystified by Gabriel's words. The Jews in general had no conception of a baby born to a virgin. Which of us would? Even in this day of strange occurrences, that would be one for the record books. So there was no human conception of a baby born to a virgin who would deliver them. It happened because God said so. You know, those are some of the favorite words of all in my thinking about God. Do you know, God said, let there be light. Somebody tell me what happened. There was light. And I love to teach this because it really puts it in. There is light because God said so. There are planets flung through the solar system. Why? Because God said so. There's animal life on the earth and fish in the seas and birds in the sky. Why? Because God said so. He willed it to be. Why was there a child conceived in the womb of a young virgin girl? Because God said so. This entirely happened because God willed it to happen and for no other reason. And God did it this way because that's the way He chose to do it. A virgin gives birth by the sovereign choice of Almighty God. There is no other explanation. Second, no man was involved in the process. Not Joseph, not a Roman soldier, not any other man. There was no man involved in the conception of Jesus. This becomes very important theologically, that Jesus was born of a woman. If you go down through the Bible, you will read of the generations of Noah. You'll read of the generations of Abraham. You'll read of the generations of all of these men, and there is a long list of their fathers. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and they were all born of men until we come to Jesus of Nazareth, and there is no earthly father. His legal father is mentioned, and his legal father on the earth was Joseph, but he was not begotten by Joseph. There was no man involved. Third, Jesus had a human mother, but he had no human father. He had a human mother, but he has no human father. Fourth, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Jesus is fully human. There are those who teach, there are theologies that teach that Jesus just pretended to be a man, that he just fooled us all. He was a charade. It was a play. It was a pretense. It was an example. It was a model that Jesus came and pretended to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. He was like one of those movies where an alien comes and takes on a human form, but if he needs to be a dog, he becomes a dog, and if he needs to be an elephant, he becomes an elephant, and needs to be a man, he becomes a man. No, Jesus was fully human. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got bruised when he got hit. He bled when he got cut. He got lonely. He felt the pain of rejection and abandonment. Jesus was human, but he was also fully divine at the same time. He's fully human because he came from the womb of a human woman. He's fully divine because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Listen, he is not half human and half God. That's Greek mythology. That's Hercules. Okay? He's not part God. He's not a demigod. He is God. He is the Almighty One. He is the Ancient of Days. I love Mark Lowry's song, Mary, Did You Know? When one of the lines says, Mary, did you know that when you kiss that baby boy, you kiss the face of God? He's fully God. He is the God-man, one person who possessed two distinct natures, God incarnate in human flesh. Fifth, because of all that I've said before, fifth, he is therefore without sin. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says he is the Holy One. Notice it doesn't say he is a Holy One. It says he is the Holy One. He's not an anointed. He is the anointed. He's not one of God's chosen. He is the chosen one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. And so he is without sin. He's called the Holy One, meaning that he was born without any taint of sin. He has no inherited sin from Adam. Hence comes in the importance of the fact that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, because the Bible very clearly tells us, men, grit your teeth, that our children inherit their sin nature from their fathers. Our sin nature comes from Adam. And Adam was removed from the equation. The sinful nature of man was taken out of the equation. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. His father is God Almighty. His mother is Mary, blessed among all women. He has inherited no sin from Adam, no sin nature, nothing in him that will cause him to sin. He is holy in the truest and deepest meaning of that term. There is no sin in him or about him. Here's another way to state that same truth. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, certain conditions have to be met. Remember, this is not just a story to be told before the kids tear into the presents. This is a story that alters and changes forever the course of human destiny. This is a story that takes men from being a lost estate to a redeemed estate. A man who is lost without hope to a race that has hope in this person. This is important stuff. And it does matter. And it does make a difference. In order for Christ to be our Savior, there are conditions, primarily three of them, that must be met. First of all, our Savior must be a man. He must be a man. An angel could not die for humans. It must be a human who dies for humans. So in order for Jesus to become our Savior, he must truly share our humanity. You know, it's amazing that God came in the flesh. It's amazing that those fishermen by the Sea of Galilee didn't realize when Jesus said, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men," that it was the Ancient of Days who was inviting them to go for a stroll with him. That when they sat down by the fire and ate fish together, that they were literally communing with the living God. Because that God came in human flesh. Jesus became, put this into your theology if you will, Jesus came in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, came in human form, and he became our elder brother. He became the one who owns the inheritance but shares it with us. Jesus came to become the firstborn among many from the dead. He had to be a human. Secondly, he had to be a man, but he also had to be an infinite man. Because a mere mortal man, a mere human, could not bear the infinite price that must be paid for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus died for all men. The worth of that human eclipsed the worth of all other humans. He was the only human who was worthy of paying the price of our sins. He was the only one who had that kind of value. He was the infinite man. And thirdly, in order to be our Savior, he had to be an innocent man. For if he were a sinner, if he were born of Adam, if he were born of an encounter with a Roman soldier, if he had been born out of an illegitimate relationship that Mary might have had on the sly, he could be redeemed, he could be saved, he could be changed, but he could never be given as payment for sins. Because the only sins he could pay for were his own. Think about it for a moment this morning. If you were back in that place where you were being expected to pay for your sins. No atonement had been provided. No way of salvation has been given. Every man must pay for his sins. You could only pay for your sins. I could only pay for mine. My dying in your place might be a noble act, but it would provide nothing for you for eternity. But because Jesus was innocent, because he was the Holy One. Because there was no sin in him, because he was absolutely pure and untouched by the sin of Adam, Jesus became the only human on the planet who had ever been on the planet who was worthy to pay for our sins. The virgin birth guarantees that our Lord fulfills all three conditions. Because he was born of Mary, he's fully human. He's a human. Because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is God. He is fully God. And because he is born holy, he is sinless in thought and word and deed, and therefore he is qualified to die and to pay for our sins. What does it mean when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin? It means that Jesus was fully qualified to pay the penalty for our sins. Second question is, how did it happen? How in the world did this happen? Now, I have a particular bias. I believe that theologians and preachers, in wanting to be more and more creative, we have a bad habit of trying to reduce God to understandable terms. We're always trying to find the words that will cause God to fit inside these poor little brains of ours. Can I share something with you? It ain't never going to happen. There are things about God that will remain a mystery to us until we're able to sit at his feet on streets of gold around the throne of God and say, all right, one more time, let me try to fit this into my head. How could God, who is without limits, larger than the universe, mightier than the galaxies, able to speak worlds into existence by his very will, somehow... How many of you have ever seen those little pictures they give you? You know, here's your baby at 2 weeks, and here's your baby at 10 weeks, and here's your baby at 3 months. And, you know, imagine if we could get a sonogram of that baby in Mary's womb 2 days after she got that announcement. It would be a microscopic speck. Do you understand that? It would be a microscopic speck. And yet, in that speck, somehow God poured all of himself. Now, be free. Figure it out. It is a supernatural miracle. It is a wonder of the universe. It is a marvel too great for us to understand. It's bigger than our minds can concept. Somehow, God poured himself into that egg in Mary's womb. And all of God fit in that place. We don't know. It was a pure miracle, and by that I mean a miracle of the highest order, to be compared with God saying, let there be light. You know, there's a lot of talk today. Scientists are getting really too big for their britches. And they are convinced if they have enough petri dishes and enough random cells and plenty of time and the right kind of laboratory, we can create life without God. You know, there's a story told about a group of scientists who came to a convention, and during one of their conversations, they decided, you know, we have just minimized God to the point now that men no longer need to lean on God. He's irrelevant. He's unnecessary. Anything God did, we can do in the laboratory. And one of the scientists over martinis or something said, well, if that's true, don't you think somebody ought to tell God? One of the scientists got elected to be the one who would go to God and announce to God that he was being laid off. We don't need you anymore. We can do anything you can do in the lab. So one guy got elected. He drew the short straw and he went to God and he said, we don't have to tell you this. We don't really want to hurt your feelings, but we don't need you anymore. We can do anything you can do just in the lab. We've got all the instruments. We've got all of the things. And God said, well, that's disappointing to hear. He said, but before I accept this, before I take this fully, maybe we should have a little test. And the scientist said, sure, what? He said, well, I'm going to make a man and you make a man. And the scientist said, okay, we can do that. We got the lab to do that. And so God made a man. He picked up a handful of dirt and he made a man. And the scientist says, oh, he says, that's going to be tough, but I think we can do that. And so he grabbed up a handful of dirt, and God said, oh, no, 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 no. Use your own dirt. See, I don't care how big our britches get. We cannot do what God does. We cannot make a God-man. We can't even make a man, let alone a God-man, whose spirit emanates from his mother's womb so much that his cousin, who is also in utero, recognizes him immediately and leaps in his mother's womb. Only God could create a human life that is fully human and yet fully divine. Jesus Christ is truly God's one and only Son, and that is a miracle, and that is a mystery which lies beyond the reach of science and certainly beyond the comprehension of a human man. Luke 1:35 that we read offers a little hint when it says the shadow, the power of the Most High. It says, Mary said, how will this be, seeing that I've not known a man? And the angel says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. That's the same verb in the Greek translation of Exodus 40, verse 35. When it says Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the glory of God had descended upon the tabernacle and his glory overshadowed, it enveloped the tabernacle. Psalm 91:4 uses the same word as a poetic image of God covering his people. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. This image gives us some idea of what happened. That little girl in her room, suddenly the whole person of God overshadowed her with his personal and intimate presence. He completely surrounded her. He gobbled her up, so to speak, in the cloud that surrounded and covered and filled the tabernacle. And this overshadowing protected her and filled her and moved in her and created in her and brought life in her. She was a virgin before the conception. She was a virgin at the birth. She had not come into contact with a man. Only God could have done this. Through the virgin birth, God became a man without ceasing to be God. God became a man without ceasing to be God. Let me illustrate if I can. Kenny, would you be willing to help me? I want you to hold my coat for a minute. Would you do that? No, don't get up. I'll bring it to you. I don't want you to have to do too much for this illustration. Am I boring you? Hold that for me, please. I want you to imagine this shirt. Just see this shirt. This is my divine character. This is my divine nature. This is my divinity. This is the inner nature of who I am. I'm standing in Jesus' place right now. You understand that there's nothing divine about this shirt, right? It's an illustration. This represents the divinity of Christ. This represents the God nature of this Christ. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do I need to wear my coat to have this? No, when I had my coat on up in the pulpit, it was on. I had this nature, right? It was full. Now, though, you can see it in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, and all of its wrinkles. You can see it. Every analogy breaks down at some point, but I want you to understand this: this represents. When I got up this morning and I put this shirt on, this became my nature. This is who I am. All right. Now, is that my coat, sir? I'm going to put on a coat without trying to get tangled up in that wire on my microphone. I put on my coat. Houston could button this thing. I don't know. Now, let's pretend that this coat is my human nature. Is my divine nature diminished? Has it been lessened? Is it less than it was before I put on the coat? Just as strong. The problem is you can't see it as well because now it's clothed in my coat, my human nature. When Jesus came, he took upon himself a human nature. He put on an outward human coat, if you will. And that's why a lot of people did not see him for who he was, because they couldn't get past the human coat. They couldn't get past the flesh. When the disciples went with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration, some of you remember that story? Jesus went up to pray, and Peter and James and John went with him, and they'd been praying, and all of a sudden, Jesus began to shine and glow, and he appeared with Elijah and Moses, and he was talking with them, and Peter went, "Oh, wow, this is really good, and we ought to stay here and build tabernacles, and we'll just stay and we'll see this." What happened was that Jesus' inward nature began to be exposed before them, and they could see it like they had never seen it before. And then Jesus put on his coat again, and they went down the mountain, and he began the work of the ministry that God had called him to do. So that Jesus is fully God, even though sometimes men cannot see it because of his cloak of his humanity. Nothing will ever change his essential nature. He was and is and always will be the Son of God. Now, I'm still wearing my white shirt. This isn't a magic trick. I'm not David Copperfield. But, and this is critical, you can't see the white shirt because it's covered mostly by my coat. It's still there. I never took it off. But when I wear my coat, it's kind of easy to miss. You see the blue coat more than you see the white shirt. Jesus' humanity often obscured his deity. They saw him wearing his coat and assumed that's all there was. But John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. It says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us." Christ, the living Word, put on humanity the same way I put on my coat before I came to church this morning. He was always God, but he added something to himself. And he added humanity through the virgin birth. Now, next week, I'm going to complete this message on the virgin birth and the divinity of Christ with a message entitled, "What Difference Does It Make?" But I want to close this morning leaving you with an image that I hope will help you to grasp how important this teaching, this doctrine of the church is. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26, you don't have to go there right now. You can look it up later, but I just want to kind of tell you the story. There is a story told, and I believe Pastor Brian referred to it in an earlier message. There's a story that talks about the rich man and Lazarus and a great gulf or chasm that was fixed between them so that no man can cross it. When sin entered into the human race, there was a gulf or a chasm, a spiritual canyon, if you will, that separated God from man. It's uncrossable. It's unreachable. It is so great a divide that man was utterly cut off from God and any hope of reconciliation to him. The rich man said to God, "Please let Lazarus go and take just a touch of water and touch it to my lips." And God said, "No, there's no way. We can't cross back and forth. There's a chasm so that those here cannot cross over to here, and those here cannot cross over to here." There was a chasm fixed between sinful man and a holy God, between a broken man and a righteous Savior. And we were utterly cut off from God. No hope of reconciliation. It was a problem with no solution. It was a question with no answer. It was a need with no supply. But God made a way. And herein is the story of salvation. Herein is the story of the atonement. And here is the key to those things, the virgin birth of Christ. He did it when they hung this God-man on a cross outside Jerusalem. The one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born of a human woman, who was fully human and fully God, hanging suspended between heaven and earth, his arms flung out in opposing directions on the cross, his divinity reaching out to man on behalf of God, and his humanity reaching out to God on behalf of man. Jesus bridged the unbridgeable. He closed up the uncrossable. And as the darkness fell and the lightning flashed and the veil of the temple was torn in two, Jesus cried out over the thunder and over the lightning in a triumphant voice, "It is finished." The reconciliation is completed. The chasm has been bridged. The canyon has been crossed. There is a way. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father except by me." There's only one bridge across this canyon. There's only one bridge across this chasm. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. In that instant, as Jesus gave up his life, the human gave up his life on the cross, in that instant, the promise in the garden through the skins of those innocent animals, prophesied in Egypt through the death of a spotless lamb, illustrated in Isaiah through the suffering servant, it was complete, it was finished, it was done. Why do we believe in the virgin birth? Because if there is no virgin birth, there is no atonement. There's no atonement for sin. There's no forgiveness for sin. And you and I, we are lost. So, in the future, when somebody says, "Virgin birth, big deal, what does it matter?" You can say to them, "Everything. It matters." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you saw fit to take on a human form, that you saw fit to come to earth to be somehow, amazingly somehow, to pour all of God into that little egg and grow a human body in which God would reside. And through that body, offer yourself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It's a miracle too marvelous, too wonderful for us to comprehend, and yet we embrace it and we understand the great lengths that God went to that we might be made whole. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for paying for our sins. Thank you for the great gift. As we open gifts on Christmas morning, may we remember that the greatest gift that could ever be opened was really opened on Easter morning when that grave was opened and Jesus rose triumphant, assuring that all of us would as well be raised triumphant. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.